I'd ask you to please turn with me to the letter of Paul to the Philippians and chapter 3 and verse 4. Paul is speaking here and writing, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 4. And that is page 1350. And the subject before us this morning is quite simply Paul's testimony. Now this is the second time we have particularly considered Paul's personal testimony. And because this is the pattern of scripture here, and Paul is speaking specifically again of his testimony, then we focus again upon Paul's particular testimony. In chapter 1, and really throughout this letter, Paul does refer to his own experience, but particularly in chapter 1, we saw how Paul was speaking of his experience in the prison and the correct manner in which to walk in it. Paul showed us that even though he was bound, even though he was chained to a Roman soldier, the gospel was still having an impact. The gospel was not hindered because God is God. But here in this chapter, we consider Paul's testimony as he looks back and he remembers in a wise way his past life and how he deals with it and what effect it had upon him. He looks back on his previous lifestyle and testifies to the vanity of having confidence in the flesh. It had not contributed to his salvation one iota. It had done absolutely nothing to change his heart for good. Even his circumcision, he was a Jew, everything had been done to the strict historic practice and tradition. He had been circumcised. His family, he was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was not attempting to exalt the tribe of Benjamin. He was just simply proving to be a genuine Jew of the stock of the tribe of Benjamin, an authentic Jew. He was truly from fully-blooded Hebrew stock, we might say, of the tribe of Benjamin, the patriarch that was born in the promised land. Paul's name originally was Saul. He was named after the first king of Israel from the tribe of Benjamin. And so we see Paul has a history, he has a tradition, he has a family. His religion, he tells us, he was a true Pharisee, adhering to the Mosaic law. He says, I am circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. He was a true Pharisee, adhering to the Mosaic law. But while he was a Pharisee, his zeal was known for being a persecutor. He was renowned in his day for persecuting the church, in his zeal for Judaism. His works, he said, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, he was blameless. He thought in the sight of man, was considered to be outwardly blameless. He was walking according to the law. He was outwardly adhering to all the rules and the regulations. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was the rising star. He was great. He was destined for great things in the future leadership of the Jewish religion. But God. And there was a but God in his life. And we read of that in Acts chapter 9, how Jesus, the risen Lord, met with Paul when he was called Saul. And he said to Saul, "Why are you persecuting me?" And Saul was struck, blinded by the glory of Jesus Christ. And he was humbled. He was a changed man. What would you have me to do? He was converted very quickly and suddenly under the power of God, and he became a follower of Jesus Christ, someone who trusted in Jesus Christ for his salvation and for his sanctification and for his redemption and for his future inheritance. And so Paul said, what things were gained to me? All those things that I considered to be gained to me, those I have counted loss for Christ. There was a time, Paul says, in my life when he really and sincerely thought that his lifestyle was his salvation. He really thought that he was righteous enough. He really thought he was religious enough. He really thought he was well-pleasing to God. He really thought that he was gaining points, credibility. But he came to realize that his righteousness, as it were as filthy rags. Everything looked beautiful on the outside, but on the inside, Paul was a bitter man. He was a man of hate. There is a town in Iceland where in the winter it looks beautiful. There is snow covering the roofs and the gardens. Fresh snow falls perhaps most days. And it is a beautiful sight. But then in the summer, just for a few months, the sun begins to shine again. And the same town where the snow has melted looks more like a scrapyard, because people haven't dealt with their rubbish. They've thrown their old washing machines in the back garden. And, well, in the winter, in the darkness, in the long winter, no one knows they're there. Everything looks so beautiful under the snow. But the melted snow reveals a garden full of junk and unwanted goods. And so it is with our hearts. When God starts to work by his Spirit in our hearts, it melts away the outward covering, and we begin to understand what we are by nature, what our heart is really like. Paul thought he was religious enough. He was righteous enough. He thought he was well-pleasing to God until the sun of conviction melted it all away to reveal what he was really like. And God in Christ Jesus met him, changed his false thinking. God viewed him as a sinner, as a persecutor, and all that he had held on to, all he had trusted in, it all had to go. It had no place in his salvation. All he held dear, all that made him feel proud, all had to go. In reality, Paul had to give up everything for Christ's sake. He had to place them where they belonged. In the bin. They were rubbish. His whole view of salvation was turned on its head, from works to grace. Instead of his works being an asset before God, they now became a liability in his thinking. He thought they were an asset. He thought he was building, as it were, a staircase to heaven. And then when God worked in his life, he realized that the very things he thought was an asset was actually a liability. They were a loss on the balance sheet of his accounts. Now the only asset on his balance sheet before God was Christ, and so it is with us. If you think that you have any assets before God and you can present them on your balance sheet as an asset before God, that's all about you. Anything that you have contributed, in God's sight, they are nothing. They are sinful. There's only one asset that's worth anything on our balance sheet before God, and that is Christ. That is the only worthwhile asset. It is only Christ. What things were gained to me? What things were gained to me, he said? Those I have counted loss for Christ. They have to be written off. You know, when in the printing industry, when you do your accounts, there is something called depreciation. And a computer, that has to be depreciated in a year because it has got so much software, it's valueless almost by the time you brought it. So in a year, it's written off in the accounts. But when you've got a printer machine that perhaps costs over £1 million, that can be written off over 10 years because it's much more valuable and it takes much longer. But in the end, it still has to be written down eventually to nothing in the way that depreciation works. It becomes valueless on the balance sheet because you've had this depreciation. And Paul says, there's nothing on my balance sheet that's worth anything but the Lord Jesus Christ. And what things I thought were gained to me, actually, they go in the loss column. What I thought I was gaining was actually a loss. Those I counted loss for Christ. I put them all in the bin, in my mind, called loss. And so it is for us this morning. Even the secret place of your heart this morning, dear friend, Satan is telling you that actually your church going and the good works you've done, that'll make God smile on you. That'll contribute in some way to your acceptance before God. I'm not decrying good works at all, because they come rightly done so through a heart of love and obedience towards God. But if we are relying upon them, if we are any way thinking that salvation is part works and part grace and not grace alone, then we are very sadly and seriously mistaken. And this morning, dear friend, it doesn't have to be like that. You can come just as you are, and you can say in the quietness of your heart this morning, oh Lord, forgive me. Those things in the secret places of my heart that I thought were gain, and I thought they were making me right with God, and I thought that were like assets before you, God, and somehow making me acceptable to you, oh God. And on the outside, everything seemed all right, but I know in the inside and my deep down in my heart, it's not right. I come before you just as I am. And now I become, by God's grace, a Christ alone person. On the balance sheet of my life, I only want one asset, Lord, and it's Christ. That's all I want, Lord, before you, Heavenly Father. This is my only plea. Here I am, just as I am, with just one plea. That thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. I come just with this asset, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is saying. Now this can be very painful for us, because it's a total different way of thinking for us sometimes. We've perhaps built up this thinking in our mind secretly, and perhaps it's almost been a growth in our mind and our thinking which has gradually grown in almost imperceptibly. But as we look back, we realize, yes, this is really how I've been thinking, and God has opened my eyes this morning. Paul is speaking to me through his testimony. What things were gained to me? These things I have counted loss for Christ. The various gains I thought I was making can all be placed under the heading loss. Paul's testimony is a great challenge to each one of us, is it not? When we think about this, what Paul is saying, it is very, very challenging to each one of us. You remember how Paul was shipwrecked, and before they were shipwrecked, Paul had to take control of the proceedings. They're all fearful. They all thought they were going to lose their lives. The captain was a trembling wreck. And the one person on board that ship that took control was a Christian. He was a Christian with courage. His courage was not in himself, but in God. And God had promised Paul that no lives would be lost. And on that promise, Paul had courage and assurance. And he told the people so. But you know, in that ship, everything had to go. All the tackle, all the goods, everything had to go. And eventually the ship was broken up. And it's like that in our life. Everything has to go. It has to be thrown overboard. And even our philosophy of life, that we could consider our ship, has to be broken up. And it's Jesus only. That's where we must come to. And this is what Paul is saying to us. Anything that we look to or trust in secretly for salvation, apart from Christ, must this morning be counted as loss for Christ. And so Paul's pastoral care involved a consistent, constant direction towards Christ-centered standards. And such a ministry involved then this constant warning, to the church. And so the Apostle Paul has been warning the church here, and he brings his own experience to bear in relation to this warning. You remember in our last message, we considered how Paul laid his first foundation for the church as they faced these heretical teachers. He said, "Rejoice in the Lord. That is your first foundation stone. Everything else goes out from that point. That is your stone you must lay down. Rejoice in the Lord." Then he vehemently attacks the predators within the church who add to the Christ alone salvation doctrine. And he moves on and he summarizes what is a true Christian in three short statements. Those who worship God in the Spirit, those who rejoice in Christ Jesus, those who have no confidence in the flesh. Three characteristics of the Christian we considered last week. Now here again this morning, we're back in this teaching of Paul, and where is his experience? And he's told us what the past meant to him. He said, "Actually, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish." So Paul is moved now, the first foundation stone, rejoice in the Lord. He's come down very heavily on the heretical teachers who want to add to salvation. He's given those three aspects to the Christian: worshipping God in the Spirit, rejoicing in Christ Jesus, having no confidence in the flesh. And then he's coming here to his own experience. And he's told us that all that he lived in the past, they were lost to him. But he moves on and he builds on this. He said in verse 8, "Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." So here Paul extends those things he considered loss to all things. So what does he mean by this? He means here all things that are hindering his relationship with Christ. He says, I am constantly counting, assessing my life and asking the question, does this hinder me or help me spiritually? And that's how we should be in our life. This needs to be a constant exercise in life for a fulfilling and committed Christian life, a meaningful Christian life, a Christian life which is in union spiritually and experientially with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are having to ask ourselves the question, and we do so with a discipline upon our life, upon my relationships and my relaxation pursuits. Am I redeeming the time? Am I helping to serve the Lord, or is this hindering me? What are these issues in my life? Are they helping or are they hindering? We have to be open with ourselves. We have to be honest with ourselves. We have to have the courage to examine our life and our hearts before the Lord. And it means not only a rejection of the past, the unbelieving way of life before we were converted. That's quite clear. But what Paul is actually saying now, in the all things, is actually, it means an assessment of our life, all our life. before the Lord. It's an ongoing exercise. It's not a one-off exercise. Paul was continually examining his life and considering his life. Paul deals with such an exercise. Notice how he does this. This is a very, could be a very legalistic exercise. This could be a very, very heavy weight upon our shoulders if we were to ever attempt this practice legally. That is, just as Paul used to in the past, like a Pharisee. It's all about rules, and it's all about obeying this and obeying that. And Paul is not saying that. Paul is actually saying the opposite of that. Paul is showing us this morning how it is we can lay aside these things. How it is we can examine our lives without being totally overwhelmed and deal with it legalistically. This is what Paul is going to teach us this morning. Paul is teaching us that this striving for godliness, this laying aside, letting go, is through relationship to a person. It's through relationship to a person. And that person is the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. All through this letter, all through the letters of Paul, he keeps coming back to this theme. It's about union with Christ. It's about relationship to the Lord Jesus. His excellence, Christ Jesus, my Lord. See how he speaks here in verse 8. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. This is what I want. This is the secret. This is how I can let this go. This is how I can consider all that's gone in the past to be rubbish. I'm now going to look, and I am looking, at his excellence. You know, if you ever had cause to meet an ambassador, you'll know that this is one of the ways that you speak of to an ambassador. His excellence, so-and-so, ambassador to a country. There's a procedure, there's a protocol. Well, how much more for Jesus Christ to consider his excellence, the excellence of the knowledge, the wonder of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord. I have the highest admiration for Jesus Christ, and I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. I want to grow in him. I want to know something of the treasures of the wisdom and the knowledge that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is saying to us this morning, he's teaching us that this way of godliness comes through relationships. His excellence, my Lord, Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, my Lord, I bow before him. Nothing can compare with a knowledge of him. In his excellence, he superabounds all things. Therefore, knowing him is excellent for me. It is my greatest ambition. It's my greatest desire for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. When we think about growing in grace and we think about knowing Jesus, this is something excellent for us, because it comes from an excellent person. It comes through knowing an excellent person, a pure person, a holy person, someone in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So the secret to letting go of the past, or what is hindering you this morning, rest in the excellence of Jesus Christ the Lord. Knowing him, walking with him, looking to him, trusting in him, pleading in him. Oh Lord, help me to let go. Help me to let go of these things which are hindering me. Make yourself precious to me by the Spirit of God through your word. This was at the heart of Paul's conversion experience. He had a life-changing encounter with a person. It was a condescending love of Jesus Christ to Paul as an unworthy blasphemer that melted Paul down. He couldn't believe it, that God had mercy upon him. Spurgeon says, in his advice, he says, a sense of blood-bought pardon, and undeserved mercy is the best means of dissolving the heart of stone. Are we feeling hard this morning? Think of the covenant love of God. And we shall leave sin, Spurgeon says. We'll lament sin. We'll loathe ourselves for sinning against infinite love. And so the answer to letting aside sin is not to try and tick off a list of rules and do it all in our own strength. It must start with a person. It must start with a relationship with the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because the closer we'll get to him, the closer we walk with him, the more we will hate sin. For Paul, this was amazing grace that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, his Lord, the head of the church, should speak to him, should place him under the shower of his grace and his love and his mercy. You know, showers vary, don't they? You know, you go to various places to stay and you ask yourself a question, I wonder how good the shower is. Well, I want to tell you something. The best shower is the shower of blessings that come from God. The shower of blessings that come from God. The shower of his grace. The shower of his love. The shower of his mercy. So that the sins of the past are all washed away. What stream is that which washes away my sin just like a mighty flood? 30 years later, Paul writes this letter, and his estimation and knowledge of the person of Jesus Christ is still growing. And we see this in various ways in which he describes his understanding of Jesus Christ in his letters. As he writes his letters, he is often speaking about his relationship with Jesus Christ. He says, for example, he lives for him. He says, he lives because of him. He speaks of Jesus as his deliverer, his strength, his wisdom, his guide, his life, his power, his glory, his security, his hope, his righteousness, his reason for rejoicing. Now it is only as we build and continue to build, and come in this coming year, this should be a New Year's resolution, we might say, I'm going to build high views of Jesus Christ. And I'm not going to worry about my reputation. I'm not going to worry what people say about me. I'm not going to get all worked up. I'm not going to protect my reputation. I'm going to let it go. Because it's not worth anything in any case. And what I'm going to do, I'm going to let go. And I'm going to look to Christ. And this is going to be my objective. I'm going to try with God's help to magnify the Lord in my heart. And I'm going to build the highest views of Jesus Christ. And this is the only way that we'll ever let go of the hindering rubbish in our lives. In the end, Paul had to let go of all things that were hindering his walk with Christ. It was a painful experience. In his book entitled Men of Purpose by Dr. Masters, there is an account of a man called Fred Charrington. He was the heir to the Charrington Brewery and entitled at the time to a weekly income of £1,000, which was a vast amount in those days. But Fred Charrington was truly converted. And he became convicted of the cruel effect that alcoholism, the beer, was having upon thousands of families in London at the time. And the crisis in his life came when he witnessed a husband beating his wife outside a pub after she had pleaded for money for the children. And as he looked on, his eyes went up to the sign above the pub, and there was his family name, Charrington, proudly emblazoned on it. He was deeply moved. And he went and he spoke to his father, and he said, Father, I can no longer be part of this brewery business. His father was offended and disappointed with him, and he accepted his resignation. But then he wrote him out of the family will. Everything had to go. And this is an example of what Paul is teaching here. letting go of the past, the loss of all things, that I may gain Christ. And interestingly, there's a very moving sequel to this in Fred's life. Very soon after, his father was thrown from his horse, and he sustained injuries from which he never recovered. And on his deathbed, with his family gathered all around him, the dying man said, "You must all go out of the room for a little while. Let Fred remain with me alone, because he is the only one who knows about these things about eternity. Let Fred remain." And when they were alone, his father said to him, "You are right, Fred. You have chosen the better part which shall not be taken away from you." And then the father and the son prayed together. You see, when we face eternity, then reality dawns. And in the end, it was Mr. Charrington's son, Fred, who had given up everything for Christ, when his father was on his dying bed, with eternity to consider, he wanted to speak to his son that knew about eternity, that knew Jesus Christ. Faced with eternity, he wanted above all to be one with one who believed in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And in verse 9, "And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." Everything about this statement here is centered on the wonder and the beauty and the all-sufficiency of Christ's righteousness. To gain Christ and be found in him means to be in union with Christ, and his righteousness is imputed to us. The very righteousness of Christ, reckoned as his own, Paul is saying here. Christ's righteousness from God through faith, not having my own righteousness, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness, the very righteousness, which is from God by faith. How much do we as believers value the infinite, perfect righteousness of the Son of God, our Savior? It's an unbreakable righteousness. It's a righteousness that resisted the hatred and anger of the devil warring against it. You know, it was an unbreakable righteousness. It's an eternal righteousness. And so it is for all those of us who put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have this righteousness imparted to us, given to us as our justification before God, but imputed to us, the very righteousness of Christ working in us, growing us. You know, many years ago, there was the building of the Union Pacific Railway in USA. And as it was being constructed, an elaborate trestle bridge was built over a large canyon in the west. And wanting to test the bridge, the builder, the engineer, loaded a train with enough extra cars and equipment and weight to double its normal payload. The train was then driven to the middle of the bridge. It stayed there the entire day. And one worker asked, "Are you trying to break this bridge?" "No," the builder replied, "I am trying to prove that the bridge won't break." In the same way, we have the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's an unbreakable righteousness. It's a pure righteousness. It's an eternal righteousness for all those who trust in him. An infinite righteousness that will be good for time and eternity. Ever pure, ever all sufficient. A righteousness direct from God in Christ Jesus. Appropriated personally to us by faith. It's a gift. It is a righteousness received by faith. Imputed to us, unworthy, undeserving recipients. This is God's gift of grace. Jesus gives us a picture of this in the parable of the prodigal son. The repenting son was given the best robe. God, the offended one, provides for us freely from himself in Christ the means whereby he can then receive us to himself. A righteousness which enables our forgiveness and reconciliation and peace and hope acceptance with God, atonement with God, a righteousness which has a profound effect upon our lives. Be found in him. Prove to be through spiritual experience, by faith in him, resting on Christ alone. The righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. So here is the fruit of the righteousness of Christ working within us in our sanctification. It's a longing to know more about the person, that I may know him. The desire to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit abiding in the soul of the believer, inspiring Christ-centered affections. Paul not only desires to be found in him, but that he may know him. This means a knowledge of both mind and heart. We have already seen Paul is not fully satisfied with anything short of perfection. And as this perfection is only found in Christ, his life objective is to know him, the perfect one, and live for him. It's not just a matter of doctrine for Paul. It's a matter of life. It's not only a matter of facts, but the experience of Christ. How can we know these for ourselves this morning? How can we know this for ourselves personally? Well, knowing Christ in our own lives, by way of personal experience, does depend on us respecting God's means of grace. Because God is pleased to work through his means of grace. So once we have been converted, God is very clear in his commands to avail ourselves of his means of grace. We will never experience Christ if we neglect the means of grace. This is one of the devil's myths. We may have an experience of some sort, but we cannot claim this to be of Christ if we are at the same time neglecting the basic, essential means of grace. God's means of grace are given to us that we might grow and experience Christ for ourselves. And over the history of the church, these are God's timed, honored manners and ways of working. He works through his word. That is one of the means of grace to us. He works through prayer. He works through our praise of him. He works through preaching. He works through our service, our committed service for him. He works in our devotion times. These are various means of grace. The worship on the Lord's Day is a means of grace. And it's important that we respect it. And in these exercises of mind and heart to know Christ, we must ever be aware of the need of the Holy Spirit. Paul describes this as the power of Christ's resurrection working in his life. The power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. Resurrection is new life in Christ. It's a life of constant growth and discovery. And Paul longs to know the dynamic God, Christ-centered, cleansing power of the Holy Spirit. He wants to make more room in his heart for Christ, for Christ-centered living and witness. And Paul reminds us that such a relationship means an identification also with the sufferings of Christ. That I may know him for myself, through personal experience, under the power of the Holy Spirit, and respecting the means of grace whereby God is pleased to work, and the power of his resurrection, the living power of God working in me, living power, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Paul says, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so does our consolation also abound through Christ." So as we suffer with Christ, so our consolation in Christ abounds. He says, we rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you also may be glad with exceeding joy. This suffering may involve rejection from the world. You may be despised, you may be mocked, you may be rejected, you may be laughed at, you may be broken off from family relationships and broken off from different situations because you have chosen to follow Christ. There are many people in other lands who leave what is a formal religion and they come to Christ, and they're rejected by their families because of this, and they're no longer welcome in the family home because they are a Christian. And they suffer for Christ's sake. They have fellowship with his sufferings. And as we conclude this morning, I wonder how much we know of fellowship with the suffering of Christ. Fellowship with his sufferings. If we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and we are saved through his precious blood, his atoning work upon Calvary's cross, we are told to take up our cross and follow him. And there will be aspects of our Christian life where there will be suffering. There will be suffering. And it's part of our identification. And it's part of fellowship with Christ. Fellowship with Christ is not only known through the Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God working in our lives, is also known through suffering. It's called the fellowship of his sufferings, that we're being conformed to his death. And that means for us giving up those things of the flesh are painful for us. There is a crucifixion. There is a dying to self. There is a putting to death the things of the old man. There is then also the suffering of following Christ, of being rejected. This verse has to do with total identification with Christ. We suffer with Christ. We're crucified with him, we die with him, we're buried with him, we're raised with him, we're joint heirs with him, we're glorified with him, we're enthroned with him, we reign with him. This is part of a relationship with the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, this was Paul's testimony, that I may know him. Not only about the wonders of his character and his work and his person, the beauty of his testimony, the wonder of his teaching, the wonder of his promises, the wonder of his salvation, the wonder of the glory that awaits us, the power of his resurrection, living in Christ, but the fellowship of his sufferings. That I may know this, that I may know the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death.